Before I introduce this gospel text, I find it fascinating that we've given voice in our first reading to the very words that our spiritual forefathers have given voice to. It's a psalm that even the disciples were familiar, and in the reading of this gospel passage, they recalled it when they observed Jesus doing what he was doing. But the prayer in the psalm is essentially my prayer, and I hope it's yours, especially in the season of Lent. You know, God, don't let me be a stumbling block for those who seek your face. Don't let because of me your name to be put to shame for anything that I've done or said. Don't let the posture that I assume as one who loves you get in the way of somebody else seeking your face. You know, I don't want anything to come between me and an open relationship with you, and I don't want to be a person that serves as an obstacle for somebody else that doesn't know you, that wants to know you, that longs to see your face, that I might be the reason that they don't. So rescue me from the pit. Rescue me from the mire. In an acceptable time, Lord, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer. And with your faithful help, rescue me. We learn about some of those stumbling blocks of the faith, and sometimes the stumbling blocks that we find ourselves in, the gospel passage we're about to receive. So for the sake of our clarity, I want to invite you to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. A very, very interesting gospel as a whole. You'll recognize that John is distinct from the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here speaks of a specific event that you'll find in the other gospels much later than you do in the Gospel of John. But John chapter 2, for the sake of clarity, I'll be reading from the 13th verse and going to verse 22. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to follow along. John chapter 2, starting in the 13th verse. Hear these words. They set the scene in the timetable by saying that the Passover of the Jews was near. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and the money changers seating at their tables. And so making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle, and he also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He turned them over. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." And at that, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's part of the psalm we just read for our first reading. Then the Jews said to him, "Hey, what sign can you offer? What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they laughed. The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's where we stop this morning. I issue you a living, a rich, real, and relevant word for a living, rich, real, and relevant people of God. And we say, I want to offer this subject this morning. Turn the tables. Turn the tables. It's something that we receive, and it's also a command. Turn the tables, brothers and sisters. May God bless the reading and the receiving of this word. When my son started preschool, he started to come home singing new songs. And one of the songs that he learned from class just happened to come out the second he or we started cleaning. It just welled up from out of him. We didn't know where it came from. We assumed he learned it in class, and he did. When he went to preschool, he learned this song. And anytime we started to clean, either he or we, he started picking up things, and he'd go, tidy up, put your things away for another school day. Oh, tidy up, put your things away for another school day. Oh. It's really quite simple. Join me. Tidy up, put your things away for another school day. Oh, and you have to increase the octave. Oh, tidy up, put your things away for another school day. Oh! It was great at our house. Because the second we started to tidy up was the second he started to sing. And all that was well and good until one day at school the teacher had to pull us aside and they said, Mr. and Mrs. Steele, come here. We're kind of having a problem with a tidy up song. And I wondered, was he not singing it? And she said, oh, no, he can sing it just fine. He's the best singer we got in the class. It's just that he's singing it to the people tidying up. He's singing it to the kids as they tidy up, kind of like a cheerleader. Tidy up, put your things away for another school day. Oh, it's got a nice little ring to it. It's like, tidy up, put your things away. And we had to tell him. We had to rally him up. Brody, look, when it comes to cleaning up, you just can't sing about it. You got to what? You got to do it. you got to do it. And there's a spiritual lesson there, brothers and sisters. As a father, I'm taught all kinds of things about our relationship with God. There's a spiritual lesson to be learned, and it's this. When it comes to life, when it comes to a life that's lived under the lordship of Jesus, I'm learning that there are far too many things said about and sung about, but not enough done about. And that's why I like Lent. That's why I like the season of Lent, these 40 days, because there are time that God gives us these 40 days to review and to recap and to reflect. It's a time to seriously put ourselves in a posture to pause and say, God, what are the compartments of my life that don't look like Christ? What are the parts of me that should not be? Where are the facets of my being that don't reflect your image? That's why I like Lent. It's a time to tidy up. Time to literally tidy up. And this whole song thing with my son got me to think. It's father like son, because I recall the song that we sang in preschool. Oddly enough, I remember the weirdest things. This is your pastor, by the way. You know, the song that we sang as a preschool was I can remember my teacher in kindergarten. She'd come in and she'd flicker the lights to get our attention. And then she started into this song. Pick up and clean up. It's all up to you. Same premise, you know. Tidy up, put your things away for another school day. Pick up and clean up. It's all up to you. Passover was like that for the people. It was a time to pause. And Passover gave the people that very premise. It was a time that they could sit and they could review and they could reflect and they could hope that with the very hope that God would one day reconstruct the way that God did with the people's ancestors. They remembered when they celebrated the Passover. Remember how it was that God delivered the people out of an Egyptian slavery and God freed them with the spread blood of the Lamb, and the instruction was that the night that God delivered them was to eat bread, but it had to be bread that was unleavened, right? Because it wasn't enough time for it to rise. The unleavened bread was flat. And so they celebrated the Passover by eating and drinking and remembering. And they would remember by doing the very things that their ancestors did in hopes that God would one day do it again. And so as the people who celebrated the Passover, they would flock into the holy city on this pilgrimage of Passover. Scholars suggest that some 7 to 8 million people from disparate parts all over came into Jerusalem to participate in the Passover, to review, to remember, to celebrate, to pause, to ponder, but also to prepare, to get ready for God to do it again. And so part of the practice of Passover was to get rid of all the leaven. You couldn't have any leaven in your house. Rid your house of all the literal leaven and all the spiritual leaven. They were cleaning themselves. They were preparing themselves for God to deliver them once again because they were under Roman oppression. And so get this. People who celebrated the Passover would come from all over, either bringing a sacrifice or being willing to pay for a sacrifice to be offered, so that they could put them in a right standing in relationship with God. And so it was at the Passover that Jesus comes into the temple and sees all this going on. What's he do? turns the tables. Now, this might not make any sense for you because I got to give you some context. I have to give you an understanding as to what the problem was because I'm not so sure that we're all there. What would happen was these people with good intentions, willing hearts to be clean before the holy presence of God and to sacrifice, to rid themselves of all the leaven, millions of people flocked into the holy city. And you can imagine it being noisy and a lot of commotion and people packed into this place. It was great for the temple. And I can imagine in, amongst all of these people and this commotion that was taking place outside the temple, Jesus walking in, seeing what he saw and turning the tables. See, in order to participate in the Passover, oftentimes people lived outside of the city and they used Greek coins. And you couldn't participate in the holy practices of the temple unless you changed your money over. Why did you have to change your money over? Because the coins that you contained a graven image. It had the name of an emperor or Caesar. And so you could not pay money with a graven image to participate in something holy that was going on at the temple. You had to change your money out into a shekel, which was the holy currency. Not a big deal. But if I was a pilgrim coming into the holy city and I wanted to pay for my sacrifice, I would change my money over. They would give me my shekels if I gave them my Greek coins, but they always took something off the top. Pad their own pockets. And if I brought my own sacrifice, my unblemished lamb or my grain offering or my cattle, whatever it is, if I brought that in there, chances are it would get inspected. And even though I thought it was an okay sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, they would look at the animal and say, don't know. We're going to have to take this sacrifice and you're going to have to purchase something from the temple. Obviously at a hiked up price. And so what was happening was these people that were trying to tidy up, to clean up, were coming into the temple with good hearts, good intentions, and they were oppressing those people by what they were doing. And Jesus had a problem when major systems oppress people. He walked in there and in turning the tables in so many words says, these people have picked up and they've cleaned up and right now they're getting sold up and because of that I'm fed up. Why? Because you're wronging people who are trying to get right with God. And if you're living under the mantra that I can wrong people and be right with God, you've got another thing coming because guess what? You'll never be right with God as long as you're content to wrong others. And Jesus inextricably bound a right relationship with God vertically to right relationship with other people horizontally. I can't be good in my relationship with God if I'm not good with you. And so you're fooling yourself, Jesus says. If you think you can be right with God, you religious leaders, and wrong other people, you'll never be right. You'll never be right with God if you're wronging others. It's a notion that Jesus flipped on its head. And how can we be okay as a people of faith being at odds with others and think that we're right with God? We cannot have right relationship vertically without it somehow being expressed horizontally. Jesus positioned himself at the crux, at the intersection of that, at the cross. And so he flipped the mantra that I think that I can be good with God and at odds with other people on its head because I can't be right if I'm wrong with others. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes that clear right from the very beginning. I think John is a significant gospel because it points to Jesus and many signs that Jesus elicits in the context of that gospel in very, very powerful ways. Starting from the very beginning, John has his own gospel. The Gospel of John has his own creation account. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood in the person of Jesus. And we see the lengths that God would go to create right relationship between God and God's people. And from the very beginning, one of the first things that Jesus does, he performs a sign that's significant. And one of the first miracles that Jesus performs happens to take place at a wedding. Remember? where he turns the water into wine. That's significant. It's a sign that points to something significant about Jesus that's unique to him. And then directly after that, Jesus goes into the temple. Those two things, I think, are inextricably bound, and I tried real hard not to jump ship this week and not preach about that one. I'm saving that for next week. I'm sorry if I've got force. I just have to. It's too full. It's too packed with insight and significant for us as a people, but I've got to spend a little bit of time on that. The first miracle that Jesus performs is at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And it was customary. If you were a participant in that, in the wedding ceremony, in the party that took place, they celebrated for days, 7 days, weeks at a time. And if you were going to be a participant in this wedding, there were six jars, there were six stone basins that you had to take, that you had to rinse in to proclaim yourself ritually clean. There was a purification law that if you're going to participate in something sacred, in something holy, like a union, like a marriage, you would plunge your hands and your face into that water as a sign that suggested you were ritually clean to take part in something that was sacred. And there were six basins. Mary must have had some type of a role in this wedding because she comes up to Jesus. She says, "Jesus, there's no wine. They've run out of wine. Do something." He's like, "Well, you know, woman, it's not my time yet. It's not the opportune time for me to act." But she looks at the servant and says, "Do whatever he says." the power of a motherly influence. See, to run out of wine was a disgrace. You would be ridiculed. If I invited you to an event, a party, and I couldn't provide, that's embarrassing. Mary lets Jesus know, and Jesus says, "Okay, take those six stone jars that they knew was the medium through which they become ritually clean." He said, "Fill them up to the top. Fill them up to the brim with water." And so Jesus took objects from an old system and through them made a new sign that pointed to him significantly. So as to say, the things that you would plunge your hands in to be ritually clean, the content's going to change from water to something blood red. Jesus didn't do away with those stone jars. He used the stone jars and in them fulfilled them. The fulfillment of what will be required to be pure and clean. He did that. Did that there. So at a party, Jesus took objects from an old system and through them made a new sign that pointed to himself. Now, at Passover, Jesus turns the table and he took objects that were used in an old system and literally threw them. And in doing so, made a sign, a new sign that pointed to himself. Now, why did he do the things at the wedding at Cana and the things as far as cleansing the temple? He used the jars of purification at the wedding, and he cleansed the temple by removing the sacrifices. This was a big deal. Millions of people flocked into the holy city to give offerings, to make a sacrifice, to pay money, and Jesus disrupted all of that. I think it's important to note, brothers and sisters, because we can get down a path that I think is a slippery slope. I think it's important to note that Jesus turned the jars from the inside out for the same reason that he turned the tables upside down. And it was not because he was anti-Jew or he was anti-tradition or anti-law or anti-temple. He was the fulfillment of the law. He says, "I must be about my father's business," when he got lost as a kid in my father's house. He wasn't anti-Jew, he wasn't anti-tradition, anti-law, or anti-temple. But get this, it seems that Jesus has a problem when the maintenance of practices and procedures take precedence over people. Jesus seems to have a problem when the maintenance of procedures and practices take precedence over people. Jesus didn't necessarily have a problem who loved the law, but he took issue with people who put a precedence on keeping the law over keeping people. Because in the day, what they were doing, their religious mantra was to say, stay clean and steer clear. Stay clean and steer clear. Stay clean, follow the rules, and steer clear. Stay out of trouble. And a lot of people these days whittle down the whole scope of faith to that. Follow the rules and stay out of trouble. When the life of Christian faith is so much more than that, if you're one who's watching online or you're one who isn't sure about taking the next step in faith or wasn't sure about a path of discipleship because you whittled down faith to following the rules and staying out of trouble, we're missing so much. Jesus turns that notion upside down. He turns the table on that type of notion. Jesus says a life of faith that God desires has never been gauged by how well you can religiously keep rules. If you think that way, you're not getting it. A life of faith lived in the fullness of God's love has never been gauged by how well you can religiously keep rules, but rather how well you can religiously reach people, period. Church, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, not to prolong the party, but to provide. They've run out of wine, Jesus, and you know what happens if somebody runs out. They'll be ridiculed. And so Jesus fills the jars. He fed the people, and in doing so, fulfilled the law. It's amazing. He filled the jars, did a new thing in them, fed the people, and in doing so, fulfilled the law. And then directly after that, he turns the tables. In one wedding, the guest became the host. And in another scene at the temple, the Passover lamb himself became the sacrifice. And in a way, in turning the tables, Jesus saying, you've profited. You've profited on people paying an exorbitant price to sacrifice to God in there. Do you get this? I need you to get it. Jesus says, you've profited off of people who are willing to pay an exorbitant price to sacrifice to God in there. But in turning the tables, I represent the exorbitant price that God will pay to sacrifice for God's people. To this point, people have picked up and they've cleaned up, but to the extent to which they've picked up and cleaned up has been up to you to determine who's in and who's out, who's clean and who's unclean. But now I say that in picking up and cleaning up, it's not up to you. Jesus, turn the tables. And in turning the tables, they say, hey, whoa, wait a second. What sign? What sign do you offer? And what they're asking is, what authority do you have to do this? What authority do you have to mess up a system that's been age old? A system, by the way, that we're making good money off of. What authority do you have to do what you're doing? Why are you turning the tables? You're a mere man just like we are. And I think it's interesting that Jesus immediately turns the conversation from a building that contained the presence of God to a body that contained the presence of God. He says, what's easier to do? Tear down a building and raise it brick by brick, or to tear down a body and raise it one by one? What's easy to do? Tear down a body and raise it up, or tear down a building? I tell you, I'll tear this temple down and raise it up in 3 days. And they laughed. Ha, ha, ha! This took 46 years to build. You say you're going to do it in 3 days? But he's talking about his body. And immediately the disciple says, oh, zeal for my house will consume me. Remember that in the Psalms, what we just read. Jesus is saying, I point to a new thing God is doing, not in a temple of brick and mortar, but flesh and blood. A new thing, not by abiding by a rule, but by witness of resurrection. And so Jesus says, in turning the tables, he says, I don't care about your rituals. I don't care how routine you are. I don't care how much you hang out in holy places. I don't care about your attendance, and I don't care about how much money you amass. There's a lot that you can cloak in the name of religiosity. You can sell others on your sacrifices, but you're not going to sell me. You're not selling me. You guys teach about being tidy, and you preach about being tidy, and you study about being tidy, but the reality is you're the biggest train wrecks. And there's a lot that you can say about, and there's a lot that you can pray about, and there's a lot that you can sing about. But at the end of the day, it's just lip service to a life of worship if you won't do anything about living and loving sacrificially. Don't turn my Father's house into a lie. Because they thought that as long as you stayed clean and steered clear, as long as you followed the rules and stayed out of trouble, that they were the most pleasing in God's sight. And they thought to themselves, look, the more of me, the less the mess. The more I can focus on me, the less I involve myself in the mess of other people. Jesus makes a mess of that. He turns the tables. And I can imagine, as I begin to close, I can imagine the religious leaders looking all over the place after Jesus had come and turned the tables, and money was laying everywhere, and sacrifices were scattered, and people were leaving. I can imagine those religious leaders kind of taking a look and kind of assessing all of the aftermath and saying to themselves, you know what? You know what? Life would have ended up a lot less messy had I not thought about how much I could profit. Life would have ended up a lot less messy had I not thought about how much I could profit. And here I thought the more I could look out for me, the less mess there would be. But since Jesus turned the tables, it seems that my way is more of a mess. Turns out life would look less of a mess had I not thought more of myself. And that generalizes across situations, brothers and sisters. In turning the tables, Jesus reverses the mantra, the more of me, the less mess. The less I divest myself, the more it'll mean for me. The more I look out for myself, the less mess I'll make for myself. But Jesus makes a mess of that. He turns the tables. And it appears that for our marriages, people sit in broken relationships saying, you know what, life would look a lot less messy had I not thought about how much I would profit. And our political landscape would be a lot less messy had I not thought so much about how I could profit. In our friendships, our broken friendships, people sit lonely in a house saying, well, geez, it would have helped me more if I thought less of me. Life would have ended up a lot less messy had I not thought about how much I could profit. And in representing the central presence of the very nature of God, Jesus turns the tables. So I don't know where you might be today. I don't know what the condition of your heart looks like. I don't know the things that you've experienced, and I don't know the ways in which you've been hurt, directly or indirectly, either by buying into a faith life that says stay clean and steer clear, that God would love me if I would just do the right things when it's really just about you, or how you've been hurt by someone thinking that they could profit by making light of your sacrifice. Corporately, relationally, maritally, I don't know. But I do want you to know that Jesus turns the tables. You know where it starts? At this table. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray with me. And I hope that my prayer is our prayer together as we close. Can you pray? Almighty God, come into this temple and clean house. Tidy up. Remove whatever it is that gets in the way between us and the real, authentic, and living relationship with you. God, help us if we're more concerned this day with keeping protocol than reaching people. Lord Jesus, if that's the case, then turn the tables once again. If we've walked into this church in order to be seen rather than to be sanctified into the image of our Savior, then Jesus, turn the tables once again. If we've chiseled down church to something we can barely do for an hour without looking at our watches, then Jesus, turn the tables once again. If we'll come to Christ Church, but we're too lazy or scared to be Christ Church, then Jesus, turn the tables of these temples of flesh and blood once again. God, if we've ever watered down the power of your word to be more marketable to the masses, then Jesus, turn the tables once again. If we're content to come into the house of God and profit from the power of the gospel and never share it in word or deed, then Jesus, turn the tables once again. And if we've ever come to commune, to receive this bread and to take this cup as recipients of an ocean of grace and forgiveness and never offer a drop to the ones who've wronged us, then we haven't done this in remembrance of you. If we've taken the body of Christ to mouth but never take it to heart, then compel us by your grace to come to this altar and clean house. The Almighty God, Holy Spirit, fall on this church and on these people, starting with us. Challenge us and change us and convict us by your word and your presence. Not to be so shameful and guilty of the things that we've done, or maybe that we've looked back and lost sight of the fact in our religious rule-keeping that we're pleasing you. Turn the tables of our eyes and hearts to see, once again, for those who have been hurt and burned from people profiting from the ways that they've sacrificed, either corporately or relationally or in terms of the friendship. Almighty God, turn the tables. Come and heal us as we come to this altar to receive grace and mercy, and then to take the table and turn it. Have your way as we prepare. In Jesus' name, amen.